Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Prior to 2004, hardly anyone in the world even knew what a tsunami was. Nobody could spell it. But on Boxing Day 2004, that all changed. An earthquake occurred in the Indian Ocean, and a massive uplift in the seabed floor produced a tsunami. While it was in the deep water, you could hardly see it. It was just a ripple moving along, but it was a ripple travelling at somewhere between 500 and 1,000 kilometres an hour. But as it reached the shallower waters, it slowed down and it grew and it became a massive wall of water. In some places, it was 24 metres high by the time it hit land. And it devastated the low-lying coastal areas of Indonesia, Asia and the subcontinent, think the area around India, but particularly on the eastern side. 228,000 people died. Tragedy or the judgment of God? 25th of August 2005, Hurricane Katrina generated winds of 200 kilometres an hour, creating a storm surge with waves some 30 to 50 feet high, causing flooding of about 80% of the city of New Orleans. 1,400 people died. Tragedy or the judgment of God? 26th of February last year, 2023, an earthquake in Turkey near its Syrian border, measuring 7.8 on the Richter scale, killed 55,000 people. Tragedy or the judgment of God? You see, whenever tragedy strikes, there always seems to be a search to try and find meaning in the tragedy. Why did it happen? Who is to blame? What did they do to deserve all this? And sadly, with the disasters I just mentioned, some folk were really quick to point the finger and say, "Oh, this is the judgment of God. You know, those people, they're really evil and they're godless and they got what they deserved." But that's not a new thing. People have tried to find meaning in tragedy ever since the beginning of time. So when a tragedy occurred in first century Israel, the people told Jesus about it. But in the context of what Jesus has been teaching, and as you know, over the last few weeks, it seems to be just keeps continuing what Jesus has been talking about. They've been listening to Jesus and he's been teaching about the coming judgment. And his message has been, get ready while there is still time. And it's like they've had a little bit of a thought bubble and gone, "Ooh, maybe this is an example of the judgment of God." So what was the tragedy that they brought to Jesus' attention? Pilate killed some Galileans who were making a sacrifice to God. Righto, so who's Pilate and who are the Galileans? Pilate was a Roman prefect. That was his military rank. And as prefect, Pilate was in charge of all of the Roman military throughout Judea. It was his job to keep the peace and to keep those pesky locals under control and to stop any uprisings. Who are the Galileans? Well, the Galileans, they come from up north, up around the Sea of Galilee, right? So Israel was sort of divided into two parts. There was the north and the south. The south was the more religious part, and that's where Jerusalem was down the south. And then but between the two, there was Samaria. So we know about the Samaritans and the Good Samaritans. Well, that's sort of in between the two. And the Judeans from the south, well, they looked down their noses at the Galileans. And especially the ones from Jerusalem, they looked down their noses at the Galileans because there was a history, you see. The northerners were not really known for being very godly sorts of people. Stinking Galileans. Now, none of that is recorded in today's Bible reading, but I'm drawing it to your attention because the locals would have been very aware of what was going on here. And when we are aware of this, their bias and their prejudice is exposed for what it is. So when it comes to judgment, when Pilate killed those people who were on their way to sacrifice or were actually doing the sacrifice, was that God's judgment on them? Now, I can understand why they may have come to that assumption. Because when you read back into the Old Testament, there are a couple of very clear cases where individuals had dishonored God in their worship and God nuked them. Right? So I think of Korah and 250 of his accomplices. And they were filled with pride and they demanded to be allowed to do something that God had actually appointed the Levites, the priesthood, to do. But they're filled with pride. Well, why can't we do this? If we're just as good as they are, why can't we do this? And so they came along with their censers. That's the things they burn incense in. And after warnings, and because there's a whole discussion and warning thing that goes on here, Moses and Aaron say, right, quick, everyone get away because this is going to happen. And it did happen. The ground opened up and swallowed them and then closed back up again over the top of them. Now, that's pretty clearly the judgment of God, don't you think? So if I was doing communion this morning all of a sudden the ground opened up and swallowed Michael and then closed back over him again, I think you'd sort of go, I think Michael might have upset God. I think he might have said something he shouldn't have. It'd be a pretty clear case, wouldn't it? And then there's a second example. The two sons of Aaron, who was the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, we're not told exactly what they did do, but we are told that they burned an offering to God that they were not authorized to do. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether it means they weren't supposed to do that particular offering or whether they did it in the wrong way or what was going on. But the fire came out from before God and they were consumed. Once again, I'm pretty sure that if all of a sudden the microphone burst into flames and burned me to ashes, you'd probably go, I think that was the work of God. See, both of these were clear cases of the judgment of God for wrong worship. So you can see what was behind their thinking, eh? Like the Galileans, who were known for not being particularly godly people at time, were in their midst of making their sacrifice to God when they were killed. Oh, judgment of God? But the problem is there was nothing supernatural about it. It was simply an example of the iron fist of Roman control over its subjugated people. That the Romans could be brutal at times. They needed to be to try and keep control over as much of the countryside as what they had. But I love what Jesus does here. They bring this almost accusation to Jesus. And the very first thing that Jesus does is he turns it around and he brings it closer to home. He says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than any of the other Galileans because of what happened to them? And you could sort of think they'd be going, that's right, all those Galileans are sinners. But then Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in a very powerful way, Jesus brings it even closer to home, and he cuts right through the bias. He cuts right through the prejudice that they held against the Galileans. You see, they came up with an example of a tragedy in Galilee. Jesus brings them to a tragedy that happened in their own home ground. They came up with a tragedy that was perpetrated by men. Jesus gives them an example of a tragedy which we could put down to an engineering or construction failure, but it was more likely to be seen by the people as an unlucky disaster, or perhaps what insurance companies today would call an act of God. The Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, we humans, we are generally much quicker to judge those who are not like ourselves. Is that true? I think so. I remember when the New Orleans floods happened, you sort of hear some of the preachers, particularly in the US, casting dispersions on the folk down there and saying, oh, it's a den of iniquity down there, and this is a judgment of God. But when something like the Twin Towers fell, it was like, oh, they didn't deserve that. Or when the earthquake hits a place like Turkey, oh, those godless people, this is a judgment of God. But if an earthquake hits a place like Los Angeles, oh, those poor people. See, it's easy to be quick to judge those who are not like ourselves. But Jesus turns it right back onto us. There's four words here that I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand. Sinners, offenders, perish, repent. The Greek word behind our word sin is hamartia. And the word that's used here for sinners is actually an adjective form of that, which means more sinful. Sin is the rejection of God. And I've told you this before, but I'm going to tell you again, because for me it was a really big learning. And you might go, oh, duh, why didn't you know that? But it was when I was at Bible college that my New Testament lecturer, who was an Irishman, and I wish I could imitate his broad Irish accent. I can't, because I'll sound more like a pom or something else. But he said to me, Michael, sin... Oh, sorry. He looked over the top of his glasses as he did it. Michael, sin is not doing naughty things, you know. Sin is the rejection of God. Doing naughty things is a symptom of sin. And that sort of cleared it up for me. So sin is a rejection of God. Second word, offenders. Now the Greek word here actually means more debtors. You see, when I sin against God, there is a price to be paid. I am left with a debt. It's a debt that I can never repay. In fact, it's a debt that took the crucifixion of Jesus, the Son of God, to pay that debt. The third word, perish. Now the Greek word there is apolisthai. You may have heard the word Apollyon before when it's talking about the end times and an Apollyon will come, that's the destroyer. So this word here, apolisthai, means to be destroyed. So to perish is to be destroyed. It is a picture of the hopeless, eternal destiny of death. Not just physical death. It's something different. It's something much worse. You see, what Jesus is saying is when you see tragedy, don't ask yourself the question, what did they do wrong? Ask yourself the question, if it happened to me, would I be ready? It is a reminder to us of our own mortality and our own debt that we owe before God. And so the fourth word is repent. The word repent is a key word right throughout the Gospel of Luke. It keeps coming up. It begins with the message of John the Baptist. Even before Jesus' ministry began, John the Baptist was proclaiming a message of repentance. And the Gospel of Luke ends right at the end. Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, he sends his disciples out to proclaim a message of repentance. And yet, right throughout the whole of the Gospel of Luke, the message of Jesus is consistently calling for people to repent. You see, Jesus didn't just come to give us good, sound, moral advice and we can take it or leave it as we feel. Jesus demands repentance. To repent is to be heading in one direction and turn around and go the other way. And so to repent of sin is to turn from self and to turn from worldliness and to turn toward Christ. To repent is to stop doing things my own way and to start following Jesus. It is to forsake self-righteousness and call out to God for forgiveness. To repent is to stop putting myself in the place of God. It is to stop being so arrogant that I would dare to create my own standard, to create my own moral code, if you like. And repentance is to begin to agree with God. God, you are God, not me. And you are the one who has the perfect righteousness. And so, Lord, where I don't line up with you, change me and shape me to your will, shape me to your righteousness. What Jesus is saying is whenever we see tragedy, it's not so that we can go pointing the finger at others, it is a reminder for ourselves. Are they worse sinners than what I am? Not in God's eyes, they're not. And so unless I repent, I also will perish. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about how creation groans. Have you noticed the way the creation groans? See, when God created Adam and Eve, there was no sin in the world, and the world did not groan. But then when Adam and Eve sinned against God, everything changed. And we can't blame Adam and Eve, because if Michael and Robin were there, they would have been the ones who sinned. But from then on, the world would groan. Humanity would meet with tragedy. And when we're confronted with tragedy, it's a reminder of our own mortality and of our own coming judgment, because every one of us needs a Saviour. Now, some Christians believe that if you're struck down with some deadly illness, oh, it's because there's some sin in your life. Or, oh, it's because you don't have enough faith. What a load of rot. In the famous words of Forrest Gump, it happens. Bad stuff happens. Even to those who love God, bad stuff happens. Now, in our district, we've recently experienced a terrible, terrible tragedy when Alan Neal, a Christian, a man of a very strong faith, was tragically and unexpectedly killed when he was crushed by a bale of hay. And that really shook our community. I had non-Christians approaching me wanting to make sense of it. I even had one person, a non-Christian, ask me, what Bible verse can you give me to make sense of this? Weeks later, I am still having conversations with unbelievers who are trying to make sense of Alan's death. And this Bible reading that came up today, this is the Bible reading I take them to. We know that Alan was ready. He's now with his Lord in paradise. The tragedy of Alan's death, though, it causes us to consider our own mortality. The number of farmers who have said to me, he was just going about his daily farming business, the same as we all do. It could have happened to us. It is really a reminder of our own mortality, but it's also meant to be a reminder of our own coming judgment. You see, the issue is not when death will happen or why it happens. The issue is avoiding a terminal fate with even greater consequences than physical death. Because when Jesus is talking about perishing, he's talking about destruction. He's talking about a whole new level of death. He's talking about the eternal death. And that's a concept that isn't even a blip on most people's radars. You see, most folk today do not have an eternal perspective. And so for them, physical death is the worst tragedy that they could possibly imagine. But it's not. The greatest tragedy is to perish. It is to experience this eternal death. And only repentance saves us from perishing. And so for a Christian, physical death is actually a blessing. We enter paradise. We experience eternal life with our Lord. And that's the joy we look forward to. Anyway, last week, this is just all stringing together. Jesus is reinforcing his similar message over and over and over again in this section. And last week, we talked about how God is merciful. When Jesus came, he didn't just come straight away to judge. Jesus came to save. And we praise God that Jesus came to save. We praise God that Jesus came and gave his life as the payment for our salvation. And at this point, Jesus tells us a parable to explain how in God's mercy he is giving us a chance to repent. But at some point, his patience is going to come to an end. He tells the story of a fig tree in a vineyard. And let me tell you, the farmer in me, the very first thing I want to know is, what on earth is a fig tree doing in a vineyard? Fig trees don't belong in a vineyard. Vineyards are where you grow grapes. Fig trees you grow in an orchard or in a grove. And particularly in Israel, a lot of the country isn't that flash. I don't want to cast aspersions, but I can't for the life of me think why there's so much fighting over that particular patch in the world. The country isn't that flash, and so they reserve the very best of it for growing, depending on the soil type, for growing either their grain crops or for their grapes. That's where the soil is good, is where they will grow the grapes. Because the fig tree, well, that can survive on the shallower, more rocky soil over there. But this fig tree has been given the prime position. And yet, how much fruit did it bear? None. Now, the fig tree represents Israel. Israel were God's chosen people. By the grace of God, God had given Israel a position that they did not deserve. And God is quite open with them. It's not because you're so wonderful that you're my chosen people. It's because I'm so gracious and because I'm so loving. God had brought them into the promised land. God dwelled among them. It was to Israel that he gave his beautiful law by which to live. It was with Israel that God had made his gracious covenant. He chose Israel, and what a blessing this is. He chose them to be the people into which his own son would be born. But they did not bear fruit. God had chosen them. He'd given them the very best position. They had the Son of God in their midst, but they did not bear fruit. They did not repent. They did not turn to Jesus. They did not produce fruit in keeping with God's character. And the owner of the vineyard had had enough. When I was working at the Ag College at Dalby I used to work out on the farm section, more with broadacre cropping and whatnot. But there was also a horticulture block. And I remember one day I came back at lunchtime and drove past the horti block, and to my horror, I saw a D6 in the horti block dozing out a whole row of established stone fruit trees. Now, stone fruit is my favourite fruit, and they were dozing them out. And so I went up to the horti man, and I said, what's going on? And he said to me very matter-of-factly, they don't bear fruit. They're taking up space, they're taking up water, they're taking up nutrients. So we've got the D6 in there and we're dozing them in a big heap and we're going to burn them. And then we're going to reform the beds and we're going to plant citrus because we know that the citrus do bear fruit. And so the justice of God is saying it's time for judgment. We're going to chop that fig tree down. Israel, you've had all the chances you'd need. You're taking up space, you're bearing no fruit. That's what the justice of God says. But the mercy of God is depicted as the vine dresser. And the vine dresser says, give it another year. I'm going to get into it. I'm going to look after it. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to loosen up the soil around it and give those roots a chance to get grown. I'm going to put fertilizer around it and dig that in. I'm going to give it the very best chance we can. If it doesn't respond and if it doesn't bear fruit in that time, then you can cut it down. Jesus is the vine dresser. He was there for the people of Israel. He was teaching them about the things of God. He was fertilizing them. He was giving them every opportunity to bear fruit for God. But the image was clear. Time was ticking for Israel. And ultimately, God's chosen people rejected Jesus. And those who were meant to be servants of God, those who are meant to be God's people, they're the ones who had the Son of God crucified. And the main missional thrust of the Christian church was eventually pushed out of Israel because they were rejected, they were cast out of the synagogues, they were persecuted, some were put to death. And so they were pushed out of Israel and they took the message of God to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. You see, the parable Jesus told displays God's displeasure alongside his patience. But his patience won't last forever. So, the message was for Israel. But the beauty of a parable is we can apply it to ourselves too. The message of the gospel is a call to repentance. And the Lord has sent the message of the gospel out into the world. To be fruitful is to respond to the message of the gospel. To be fruitful is to recognize my own sin and my brokenness and to recognize my need of a Savior and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's mercy, He's been giving us time. And God has been giving you time. When the Apostle Paul was invited to speak at the Areopagus, that's the university, if you like, of Athens, basically he was saying there's nothing random about the circumstances that you find yourself in. There's nothing random about it. God has planned it that way. More specifically, he said, God has determined the time that you live. And God has determined the exact places that you live. And He did this so that you would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, even though He's not far away from any of us. Do you know that? God isn't far away. He's just there ready for you to reach out for Him and find Him. You and I are that fig tree. God has put you and I in a place where we will seek Him. Have you ever wondered why you were born in this century and not 200 years ago? No, it's not because God wanted you to have air conditioning. Although we're thankful that we have it. No, we don't need it today, do we? It's so that this is the time that you are most likely to seek God and to reach out for him and to find him. This is the time that God has given you to do that. The Holy Spirit prepares our hearts to receive the word of God, and the Lord is giving us every chance to respond to him. But there will come a time when his patience is ended. And so the message of the fig tree is exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He said, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God is merciful. God has been giving us time, but his patience will come to an end. And if you know that your time is now, if you know that God has been mercifully calling you to repentance and mercifully calling you to follow him, then I invite you to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a God of mercy. I thank you that you have patiently waited. I thank you that you've been digging around me and fertilizing me, giving me every chance to come to faith in the Lord Jesus, giving me every chance to bear the fruit of repentance. Lord, in pride I've held back from you for so long, but not any longer. Lord, I repent of my sin. I repent of my long-held holding back from you. I repent of my pride and for not depending on you. I repent of self-righteousness, for feeling that I didn't even need a Saviour. God, forgive me. Lord, I turn away from my old way, and I turn to you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for my sins, and that you rose that we might live. I commit my life to you. Help me to be the disciple of Jesus you've called me to be and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer and meant it, you are now in a relationship with Jesus. Follow him and live by his word, and you will be filled with joy. Even as you walk through life's tragedies, you'll still be filled with joy. And if God has touched you today and set you in a new direction, do not keep that to yourself. Share it with others. Share it with me so that we can walk alongside you, because this is a big thing, entering a whole new way of living. God bless. Amen.